Today's message is one that is both fun and a little difficult because there are a lot of predetermined thoughts about this subject that we're going to look at today. So, and a couple of those, one of the subjects is not probably what you think it is. But as I was praying about this, I began to look at what God wanted to say, and so let me pray at this point, and that the words I have today are the words of God, and they are the words that will help you see how we live for God. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time. I ask, Father, that you open our hearts and our minds, that we hear your word clearly, and that, Father, we see the blessing you are in our life and what you want for us, Father, both individually and as a family and as a community. So we're looking at this wedding celebration, and in it, the Gospel of John records Jesus performing 8 miracles in his Gospel. He performed many more miracles, as we saw last week or 2 weeks ago. There are many miracles that Jesus performed that are not even mentioned in the Scriptures. For the books to contain them all would be many. So, John chooses these 8 miracles he uses in his Gospel for 2 reasons. One, to show us and prove the deity of Christ. And 2, to let us see some of the personality of Christ. So, Jesus launches his ministry publicly, and he launches this at this wedding in Cana. Now, Cana is located in Galilee. It is about 9 or 10 miles north of Nazareth, where Mary has come from. And it's about 20 miles to the southwest of Capernaum, where Jesus is coming from. The name Cana means a place of reeds, which then at that time, like we have had weather cycles, apparently it was much wetter there than it is today. Before we delve into this passage about the wedding at Cana, I want to look first at the book of Romans. In chapter 14, we are taught that we have freedom in Christ, but we're not to do anything that would cause someone to stumble. And we are to serve others and not let the world dictate to us as Christians what is considered right and wrong, but instead look at the Scriptures themselves. Reading and beginning in verse 16 of Romans chapter 14, it says, "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who is in this way serves Christ is acceptable to both God and approved by men." In our present day, many Christians work hard at being righteous in the way they live, and that's a good thing. Many achieve peace as they grow closer to Christ, and this too is a good thing. But to be honest with you, as I've traveled around the world and in the United States, and I've seen Christians in many churches, too often have I seen Christians that lack joy. I'm not talking about the happiness that the world talks about, that it's self-serving and often is at the expense of other people. I'm talking about good Christian folk, good Christian people who have a good understanding of doctrine, whose salvation is secure, but they lack the supernatural joy and even enthusiasm and exuberance, which should be a mark that the presence of the Lord is in their life and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. In Psalm 16, King David wrote a poem, and in it he said, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. And in your right hand there are pleasures forever." Again, King David wrote with passion in Psalm 32 when he said, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." And then beyond this, our Lord Jesus himself said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full." I think God is telling us from these scriptures that if we are his children and we have a relationship with him through Christ and we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, it means our life should be characterized by joy. And I believe our passage of study today will not only show the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it also shows that joy and laughter are part of being a Christian. As we begin to explore this scene of this wedding at Cana, there are several things we need to be made aware of. So first, let me begin by reading verses 1 and 2. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Well, one of the first things we notice is John never calls Mary by her name throughout his whole gospel. He only calls her the mother of Jesus, which I'm not sure why, but it's interesting. Then the phrase "on the third day" gives us the time frame for this wedding, for it refers back to the calling of Philip and Nathanael and tells us it is now the seventh day of the first week of Jesus' ministry. And on this last day of the week, it marks his public announcement or revealing and the beginning of his public ministry. The opening verses in chapter 2 are really an introduction to what's called the main body of the Gospel of John, which is chapters 2 through 11, in which theologians refer to as the book of Christ's signs. Jewish tradition indicates at this time it was normally that weddings would be on Wednesdays. And if that's the case in this wedding, then Andrew and John followed Jesus on the Sabbath, and that explains why in chapter 1 that day was marked by inactivity, because it was the Sabbath. No one knows for certain why Jesus was at the wedding. Many people speculate a lot of things. But since both he and his mother were there, it would indicate that they might have been related to the couple's families. And since Mary spoke directly to the servants, this also might indicate that she was known and had some status among the wedding party. Also, the fact that Joseph is not mentioned would most likely indicate by this time he has died. Now, we haven't heard from Joseph since Jesus was 12 in the scriptures. Whatever the case, both Jesus and his mother Mary are welcome and part of this celebration. Verse 1 also says his disciples were invited, meaning that either the disciples were known by the couple's families or they were invited because they were with Jesus Christ. Also, we know that Jesus' younger brothers and probably his sisters were at the wedding, and this was a family celebration. As I said earlier, I see Christians who take the attitude that Christianity is a serious business. indeed, salvation is serious and the glory of Christ is serious. But certainly this does not prohibit one from having a good time and celebrating with the Lord and with family and friends. We do not see evidence of in the scripture of Jesus condemning those who celebrate the good things that God provides. A husband, a wife, children, good food, good drink, family and friends. There is nothing wrong with enjoying those, for they are from God. Jesus takes part in a number of wholesome celebrations in the scriptures. And I believe it is in part that he does this. Part of the reason he does this is he's accepted by the people, and therefore they will listen to him as he talks of his Father. Should this not be the same for us when we're sharing the gospel? So we find Jesus at the marriage of this couple with family and friends, and he's enjoying the celebration. Jesus attending this wedding and blessing it with his first miracle also reinforces the importance and the value of marriage to God. Now we quickly learn in verse 3 that the wine has run out and that this is a problem. This does not mean that everyone is drunk. In fact, I seriously doubt that Jesus would have made more wine if this were the case, because we know the scriptures condemn drunkenness. We are given some clues on how large this wedding party was by what Jesus does. It would not have been uncommon for the entire area of the village to be invited, plus family and friends. Many scholars believe that Cana, the greater Cana area, was about 8,000 people. But neighborhoods or small areas of the village or conclaves consisted of several hundreds, not thousands. People did not travel like we do today, and relatives would have largely lived in the area of where this wedding is taking place. We also understand that the number of people was large, quite frankly, by the volume of wine Jesus makes. But before we look at this, I would first like to look at the interaction between Jesus and his mother Mary and the servers. Mary looks at her son and says simply, "The wedding ceremony and celebration has run out of wine and it's a problem." Jesus' response does not indicate any kind of correction to his mother. Let's look at verse 4. It says, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.'" Well, since this is Cinco de Mayo, I thought I'd put a little Spanish in here. But the word woman is equivalent to madam or señora. It is a title to address a woman who is married or a woman who is older in age. We also know that Jesus was not trying to put Mary in her place by using the word woman, because he uses exactly the same word when he's being crucified, when he's hanging on the cross in John chapter 19, when he says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," which is John, "standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" So let me kind of paraphrase this just a little bit. Verse 2 of chapter 2 that we're studying, I think he's saying, you know, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And when Jesus asks, "Woman, what does this have to do with us?" He's asking, what does the problem of the wine running out at this wedding have to do with me and my disciples? Mary most likely has sensed at this wedding a deep change in her son since she last saw him in Nazareth. Remember, since he has left Nazareth, he spent 40 days in the wilderness being tested. He's been baptized by John, and he now returns with four or five disciples. Now, Mary is a good mother, and so she's not going to fail to notice these changes. Mary might have thought, now is the time that my son should be revealed for who God the Father has made him. She lays her request upon Jesus and tells the servants to do whatever Jesus instructs. Now, by doing so, she puts herself under the headship of her son, both under his authority as the eldest son who has taken the headship and the leadership role of his father, Joseph, who has died, and she has put herself under the authority of Jesus as her Lord and Savior. It's sometimes difficult, a difficult transition, I think, for a mother to let go of a son. As he becomes a man, and we know through the scriptures that he's called to start making his own decisions, he's called to have authority, and for a son who becomes a man, then he has authority over his own mother, although he has to do it with great respect. And this can be a very hard transition for a woman. But now, let me go back to Mary. The fact that she instructs the servants to do what Jesus tells them would also indicate there's a strong possibility that she had some kind of position in the wedding party. And she had the authority to make this request without being questioned. And whether out of respect of his mother or not wanting the groom to be embarrassed, or in truth, because it was his time. Jesus says in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. And since at this point Jesus had not done a miracle before, Jesus had not declared himself as a long-waiting Messiah, the fact that the servants obey his instructions also likely indicates that Jesus was known and had some position within the wedding party. The filling of the water pots, which were meant for ceremonial cleansing and purification, also speaks of another point that Jesus makes. But we'll look at that at the end of my message. The filling of the water pots, then we see that each one held 20 to 30 gallons. Well, this in and of itself, meaning that there was 120 to 180 gallons of water meant for purification, would also hint that the party, wedding party, was a large number of people. But remember, they were empty. And so now they are filled with water that has been turned to wine, and we have 120 to 180 gallons of wine, or between 1,920 and 2,880 cups of wine. And that's a lot of wine. So since I don't believe that Jesus' intention was for people to get drunk, as we know this would dishonor God, and we also know that the abuse of wine led to problems for people like Noah and Lot and others in the Old Testament, the wine. And then we look at this wine. The wine made, water made into wine was not just any old wine, like David indicated. It's good wine. It's the best wine. And the next verses, I think, are consistent with what the historians tell us is common among Jewish wedding ceremonies. That you serve the good wine first and then bring out the lesser wine afterward. We read in verse 9 and 10, it says, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and it did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. The groom was probably surprised, for he knew his whole ceremony was headed to disaster and embarrassment because the wine had run out. And suddenly he has this great blessing and the compliment of the head waiter. So here I come now to the point that can be a little dicey at times because of people's prejudice. Wine is to be enjoyed, for it is a gift from God himself. The Apostle James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask? Now, all things can be used for good and evil. And the scriptures speak much on the wrong of drinking too much wine or strong drink. But this does not mean wine is evil or it is wrong to drink wine, for it is given to us by God, as Psalm 104 says, God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes a man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and with food which sustains a man's heart. The prophet Isaiah writes of God's blessings. It says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people on his mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And when Isaiah spoke of God's offer of mercy and blessing to those who believe in God, he said, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And in the New Testament, we know that Paul writes Timothy and he tells him a little wine is good for the stomach. I am not advocating the drinking of wine. But I am also want to make it clear that drinking of wine in moderation is not a sin. Now, as I started out with this talk of wine, I told you I believe that Jesus did not intend for people to get drunk. He would have not done this if that was the case. But I also believe that there's nothing wrong with enjoying life and celebrating as the Lord did by example. Remember, they had already consumed the wine provided by the bridegroom. This might be an indication that many more people showed up to the wedding than they had planned on. The Apostle John, I love him. He always sees spiritual meaning in every aspect of what Jesus does. And this is right because Jesus does nothing happenstance. I believe John wants us to see that apart from Jesus, the joy of which this life has for mankind, the joy that man pursues is limited. Like the wedding feast, it is nothing more than a short-lived good time that all too soon, just like the wedding, will run out. The wine will run out. The wine Jesus produces is the very best wine. The Apostle James says, remember, he said, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. If you fear that someday you will find yourself empty of joy or disappointed, fear not. Because this cannot happen when your soul and heart is filled with our Lord Jesus Christ. He will never pull away from you, although you may pull away from Him. Jesus never fails, and certainly if He can produce this abundance of wine, if He can produce fish and bread for 5,000, if He can do all these miracles in the Scriptures, He is more of capable to meet your needs and meet them to the point where they overflow and you can give them to other people. You should be pouring out your joy for the benefit of other people, that they may too know the abundance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was speaking to people about their need, not just to be the chosen people, their need for faith. It's their faith in Christ that makes the difference. In John chapter 6, the people say to Jesus, in verses 31 to 35, the people say, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. God gave them bread out of the heaven to eat." But then Jesus answers them and says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then they say to Jesus, they say, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus responds to them saying, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." See, Jesus fills our souls with Himself as the bread of life, and it is Jesus that not only sustains us through the trials of this world, but He gives us joy and peace in all circumstances, and we do not have to thirst, for He provides. And I know this morning there are people in this room that have been deeply hurt and have gone through trials, and some that are going through trials as we speak. But here's the truth. We're going to come out of this on the other side because of Christ. And during this process, He will grow us spiritually. And during this process, we can still have joy because of who Christ is. We can pray for our enemies. We can forgive them and commit them to Christ. And this brings me to my last point I want to make that I've alluded to. John concludes this short story of the wedding in verse 11, saying, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." So there is the literal miracle that Jesus performed, turning the water into wine. But I believe there is also the symbolic sign that He wanted them to see as well. Jesus brings to completion the religion of the Jews. He brings a relationship with God, not just rituals. The miracle Jesus performed called attention to the empty water pots sitting in the household. Their purpose was supposed to be for Jewish purifications, but they were empty. John says Jesus in chapter 1 is the answer to the spiritual blindness of the Jewish people and especially the Jewish leaders. The empty water pots and the lack of wine speak of the emptiness of the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion started out with God calling a people to Him, to worship Him in heart and in spirit, and it became an empty religion of ritual. And I believe this is part of the reason, just part, why Jesus came when He did. Judaism existed as a religious system and no longer ministered to the hearts of people. It had degenerated into a cold routine of rituals and was completely destitute of joy in God. What is true of the Jewish religion is also true of the Christian religion as well, if our religion becomes a system of rules and rituals and Christ is not at the very core. Religion is man's attempt to develop a system of worship. Christ has come, and through Him we can have a relationship with God, as God originally designed in the Garden of Eden. God wants to walk with us. He wants to talk with us. He wants to be in relationship with us. He's the Creator and we are His beloved creation. The Christian religion becomes a system that lacks joy and becomes judgmental and develops this problem because it's all about a set of rules and it hardens hearts and it fails to witness to the lost if it lacks the joy and relationship in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone who quenches the hunger and thirst of people's hearts when people want to know who they are and why they are and what life is all about. It is Christ alone, as the song we sang earlier, it's Christ alone that puts on your heart and on your lips songs of praise to God. And the Scriptures tell us that we have songs of praise to God that even the angels cannot sing. True and everlasting joy is found in Christ as one Savior, not as a religious system. And then here we look at the story of this great wedding and celebration where God reveals Himself, Jesus reveals Himself to have supernatural power, and the people attending are amazed by this miracle. But what do we read in verse 12? After this, He went down to Capernaum. He and His mother and His brothers, so we know His brothers are there, right? And His disciples. And they stayed for a few days. So after the wedding is over, Jesus had performed this miracle in the presence of literally hundreds of people. And who leaves with Him? Only a few went with Jesus, His mother and brother and His disciples. So even though hundreds witnessed Jesus and their spiritual eyes were blind, this is the way of the world, is it not? Even the world today. Most people are spiritually blind to God, even though He makes Himself known in so many ways throughout the world and the universe. Some things just simply don't change. Paul wrote in the first chapter of Romans, he said in Romans, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were hardened." So the message today is clear. Our Savior Jesus is a miracle-making God, a vow-keeping God, a living God who gives spiritual life, life to be lived with joy and celebration and having a great time in all the things that He has given us. Enjoy them. Enjoy Christ and enjoy the salvation He gives. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your message today. We thank You that we don't have to have shame in enjoying the good things You give us. You give us such wonderful blessings. You give us husbands and wives and children and friends and our community of Christ. You give us material wealth. You are so full. You are so giving. love us. It's so easy to see how much you love us by all that you do for us. Let us enjoy you, God. Let us live and enjoy and have a passion for Christ. You fill us up. Let it pour out. Let it pour over that in the way we share Jesus Christ with others, that they may want to know him. Father, let us truly live separate from this world and make people envious of who we are in Christ. Amen.